Colossians 2 this morning. There's multiple ways that we can, that I could preach verses 1 through 5, or that we can read Paul's words when going through this. I mean, we could talk about it, just as here's what Paul said to the Colossians, right? Here's what Paul said for them and for then. That's one way you and I can read it. Another way we can read it is, okay, well, what does Paul have to say for us? What does he have to say for us and for now? And these are both things that I want you to keep in mind as we read through Colossians 2, 1 through 5, but I also want to be in the back of your mind, your pastors here at Substance, who would echo exactly what it is Paul is saying. Like, I want you to hear this morning, as we walk through what Paul says to the Colossians, what Paul says to us, I also want you to hear my heart, Scott's heart, Jeff's heart for you. So we are beginning chapter 2 of Colossians this morning. We'll read through the first 5 verses. I will read this morning from an actual Bible translation, not my own. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. We do have stacks of Bibles in the back of the room. If you don't have your own, those Bibles, which are made of paper and cloth, are far superior to whatever device you're holding in your hand. That's in the Bible. I always recommend. You see that we're allergic to screens here at Substance because we believe they've largely ruined the world. So we will be reading Colossians 2, 1 through 5 this morning from the CSB. Would you, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Colossians 2, beginning in verse 1. Here's what Paul says. "For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Gosh, you can be seated. We got it now. Over the next 2 weeks, you are going to hear from Paul 5 desires that he lays out in in verses 2 through 7. Paul desired for the Colossians. He desires for us by extension. He desired us to be strengthened in heart. He desires for us to be united in love. He desires for us to be rooted in understanding. Beyond verse 5, in verses 6 and 7, which Mike will preach on next week, he also desires us to be walking in Christ and to be overflowing with gratitude. But we will focus on the first 3 this morning that Paul wants the Colossians, your pastors at some church desire for you to be strengthened in heart, united in love, and rooted in understanding. Before Paul gets there, he has a message. He starts by saying in verse 1, "Hey, listen, I want you to know. There's some things I want you to know. I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you." Right? Paul had told the church in Colossae in verse 129 last week about the suffering, the struggling that he gladly endured, that he embraced for the gospel. His efforts to make known the true Christ wherever he was not known. And now he focuses on the believers in a particular region, people that he had direct impact on, people that he had a connection to, but he had never met face to face. And he wants these particular believers to know the depth of his love for them personally. I think I can safely say that that loving Jesus is the number one important characteristic of a Jesus follower. Amen? Can we agree there? Well, I would say that loving his church, loving Christ's church, is the number one B, most important characteristic of a gospel servant. When I began my search in the fall of 2023 for a pastoral position, I looked up and read hundreds upon hundreds of job postings and job descriptions, and almost 100% of the time, I would disqualify any churches that led that job description with the qualifications of, hey, we're looking for a catalytic leader, we're looking for a dynamic communicator, because it said to me that these churches had their pastoral priorities mixed up. Because in my mind, qualities of intelligence, a solid education, leadership ability, they're good things, but they shouldn't fall within the top five of our necessary ingredients for pastoral leadership. Shouldn't be the things that we are most looking for in gospel servants. The most necessary ingredient in the life of any servant of Jesus Christ is a deep love for Christ and a deep love for his church. John MacArthur points out, he says, Jesus loved the church so much that he gave his life for it. Paul charged the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In Ephesians 5:25, he said that husbands ought to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Paul also has a deep love for the church. He has a deep love for the church because he deeply loved Christ. And it was his love for Christ and Christ's church that enabled him to endure, to embrace the struggle, the suffering for the gospel. It was his love for Christ and the church in the Lycus Valley that he's writing to that compelled him to write these letters that we're studying in this sermon series. And it's this kind of unselfish love that your pastors here at Substance Church strive to be characterized by. The word that Paul uses here in verse 1, that he also used in verse 29 of chapter 1, the word struggle or word struggling, it's the word that we get our English word agony or agonize from. It's actually an athletic metaphor for you sports ball fans in the room. Originally, it referred to the competing athletes or the place where the Greeks gathered for the Olympic Games, where they agonized, where they contended, where they struggled in wrestling and foot races, where they fought to win. And this word would later take on a more general meaning, often translated to fight, whether that fight was physical or mental. Paul had been agonizing. He'd been fighting for the Colossians with everything he had because God had enlarged his heart toward them. He empathized with them. He certainly lost sleep over them on their behalf. He struggled in prayer for them constantly. And I would say your pastors are certainly flawed and imperfect. We can always do better, but that I can say with certainty that we contend, we agonize for you, we struggle for you in our hearts, in our prayers. And a question that I think comes to us from this text is, are you contending for, are you agonizing over anyone in prayer? Like, who is it that you should begin struggling for that you aren't currently? But what was Paul struggling toward? What was the goal? What Paul, if we asked Paul, hey, Paul, what would success in your struggle look like? And I think we see that Paul struggled for the Colossians. He struggled for us by extension. We, your pastor, struggle for you, that you would be, as we said, strengthened in heart, united in love, and rooted in understanding. This is the threefold purpose of Paul's struggle. One commentator called these the three primary goals of discipleship, which makes sense if Paul is explaining in more depth and more detail his struggle that he mentioned in chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, his struggle to help people toward maturity in Christ. And now he's telling us what that maturity may look like. So in verse 2, he says, if we move on to, he says, I want you to know, and then I want you to know these things, how much I struggle for you, for what purpose? Verse 2, he begins, he wants our hearts to be encouraged. We should first remember that the heart in the Bible, certainly it's not just an organ that keeps us alive, but also it means far more in Scripture than just our feelings and emotions, which is the way that we tend to talk about the heart today, especially when we incorrectly pit the heart and the mind or the heart and the head against each other, right? The heart is it's the center of us. It's the center of our will, our thoughts, our emotions. The heart encompasses the whole person throughout all of Scripture. Paul wants the whole of us and all of us to be comforted, to be strengthened, which is why multiple Bibles, instead of saying that their hearts may be, they actually say that they may be encouraged or strengthened or comforted. And this was Paul's frequent message, his frequent desire. He wanted to encourage the churches often, just as he had been encouraged by God, by others. The word encourage here, it carries a sense of more than just comforting, more than just consolation, more than invoking some upbeat attitude. It carries the idea of strengthening, galvanizing another person's faith. It's exactly how he uses the word in other passages like 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 and 3, or Romans 1, 11 and 12. We see it, a theme in his writing. It'll show up in verse 5, where he affirms his confidence in the firmness or steadfastness or strength that the Colossians already demonstrate. God wants to strengthen us. He wants to fortify our faith through his word. He literally wants to instill courage in us. This kind of strengthening or comfort, as some Bibles translate it, it can only come from God. We can experience it in some sense now, in as much as we look forward to and live our lives in light of Jesus's glorious return. But it is only when he returns, only when he brings his kingdom in its fullness, that we will be comforted fully. This is why Paul uses the words that Jesus is the hope reserved for us in heaven in Colossians 1:5, what he later called the hope of glory in Colossians 1:27. This is how Paul wants us to be strengthened in our faith by looking forward to our sure hope. So Paul wants us to be strengthened in heart. He also wants us to be united in love, the second half of verse 2. Paul spent his life struggling, working, laboring, toiling, as he told us, that the people in his day, that by extension us, we would hear the full message of God's mysterious salvation that has now been revealed in Christ. And he knew that we needed both a complete understanding and a strong conviction of God's plan of salvation. He knew that we need to understand what the mystery was that he has mentioned in verses 24 through 29 and here again in 2, 1 through 5. I love what R. Kent Hughes says here. He says the key to spiritual well-being, the Christian life, is an increased knowledge and focus upon Christ. What you think of Christ, your conception of him, is everything. Because your vision of Christ, it will quicken, it will shape your life. What you believe about Christ makes all the difference in the world now and in eternity. And Hughes goes on to ask the question, but how does this knowledge of Christ come? And the answer is through the familial love within the church. That's what Paul says in verse 2. I want their hearts to be encouraged, strengthened, and joined together in love. Whatever else you and I say this morning about encouragement, about strengthening, about understanding, or about knowledge, what they are, where they come from, Paul makes it clear that they come in the context of love and unity within the body. F.F. Bruce says, Paul emphasized that the revelation of God, God's revealing of this mystery, cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly and sisterly love within the Christian community. And Scott McKnight has argued that from Colossians 1, we have seen that this term love that Paul uses, it describes a person's rugged or robust commitment to another person in three different ways. Commitment through our presence, through being an advocate, and this mutual development toward Christ-likeness. He says, Paul, in other words, is not yearning that these folks will simply have affection for one another, but they will commit themselves to one another as they grow in Christ into a unity. To be knit together in love does not mean that they will all be committed to becoming loving people so much as that they will all be committed to one another as a fellowship. And this, Paul says, is foundational for our complete understanding. Listen, I am a theology nerd. I love reading books and listening to theology podcasts and having conversations over coffee about theology all the time. But theological facts, book knowledge alone will not bring me to a full understanding of the mystery of Christ. Like Scripture tells us that even demons know that He is the Holy One of God. Paul teaches us that knowledge and understanding also come through the love that Christians have and show for one another. How? Because when we are loved by other believers, we experience Christ through them. And so our knowledge of Christ is enhanced. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to live the life of Christ through us, which will manifest itself in loving one another, then we also have our knowledge of Christ increased. And this is possible. This happens. This will happen because we are knitted together. We are united as members of Christ's body, as members of one another, Paul says, through the Holy Spirit. We are a common community, a communion of saints. We share a common life in Christ. Love is the foundation of that life. We all possess the same eternal life. We all came to Christ in the same way. We were all placed into His body, the church, by the same Spirit. The church isn't an organization full of volunteers. It's a living organism. It's your truest family rooted and held together by Christ Himself. Paul, we talked about this last week, that Paul tells us that maturity in Christ is the goal of not just his work. It's the goal of discipleship. The community of Christ is one of God's primary means of getting us there. No intellectual process gets us to a full understanding of the mystery of Christ unless it is accompanied by a love for each other that comes from our love for Him. We can't chase the knowledge of God in isolation apart from fellowship with one another. Like some have tried this in the past, and this is the way of incomplete or distorted understanding. Full understanding, Paul tells us, of the mystery comes in and through this loving community of Christians. So Paul wants us to be strengthened in heart and united in love. And thirdly, he wants us to be rooted in understanding. So he's already said in verse 2, I want their hearts to be encouraged. I want them to be joined together in love. Why? For what reason? What's the ultimate? Where are we going, Paul? So that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A couple of other translations. The ESV says, right, that Paul wants us to be joined together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The New English Translation, which is another of my favorites, says Paul wants us to be united in love that they may have all the riches that assurance brings in their understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ. Paul desires for us, for all the saints, to experience the riches or the wealth that comes from full assurance, from full confidence. Without the community united in love, we can't come to a full understanding of the mystery. And without assurance, without confidence, we can't fully enjoy the blessings that are ours in Christ. I mean, Scott McKnight says that when we look at this sentence, we can actually work backwards to figure out what Paul is trying to say to the Colossians, to us. He says, right, Paul's ultimate aim is knowledge, right? What he wants for them is to be complete, to be full, or to be certain in their understanding of this knowledge. And that kind of completeness is the riches for which he is working. What he wants for them, what he wants for us is riches. That is, he longs for us to flourish in the faith. And in the context of this passage, riches refers to the mystery that he's been talking about for a while now. The mystery of God's redemption. The mystery of his redemption in Christ, a Messiah that didn't come onto the scene to conquer the Romans and take the throne, but a suffering servant who climbed up on a cross to achieve victory over sin and death. And this redemption, which formerly we thought only belonged to Israel alone, it is expanded to the nations, to the Gentiles, as we talked about last week. That's the mystery. He wants us to understand, to truly get all the riches that come from confidence, a full understanding in that mystery. Paul's wording here, which gets kind of crazy in the ESV, like all the riches of full insurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. He's stacking these phrases, and he probably intends to remind us of what he said back in Colossians 1, 9 through 10. He had a similar big run-on sentence. Back there he said, hey, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul doesn't tend to repeat his words or his ideas just for the fun of it. He tends to repeat himself for emphasis. Here in 2, 1 through 5, Paul is stacking similar words because he wants to hammer home a truth to us. The truth that Christ alone is the source of every conceivable bit of knowledge that's worth having. There's no hope, no confidence, no assurance outside of Christ. There is no Jesus plus. It is Christ and Christ alone. Over and over in Paul's letters, and certainly in his personal prayer life, this is what he struggled for the saints. That we would have this Holy Spirit-shaped conviction about the truth of the gospel and about the Christ of whom it speaks, and that this would inform and shape and impact everything for us. So here's the picture we have so far, that Paul wants us to be united in love and in knowledge. Like, that's the balance of his exhortation. He recognizes that a lasting unity depends upon truth and love. That we have to be like-minded and like-hearted. And I have argued, will continue to plead my case, that these two cannot be separated. There is no battle between the head and the heart for the Christian, or at least there should not be. Knowledge without love is it's a cold intellectualism that God considers useless. Paul says that kind of knowledge makes us prideful, where we think highly of ourselves, even though Paul says we have nothing, we are nothing without love. But love without knowledge, it's shallow sentimentalism. It's a feeling that lacks depth and discernment because it's not rooted in the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel. Ultimately, it's a good feelings towards something or someone that doesn't even really exist. And here in Colossians 2, 1 through 5, Paul, he teaches that knowledge promotes unity in love, and love promotes unity in knowledge. As Tom Wright summarizes, the process of knitting together the church into a united body, it clearly includes the growth of love, and it also includes the growth of a proper understanding of the gospel, a proper understanding which leads to the rich blessings of a settled conviction and a sure or a full assurance. Friends, being in loving biblical community, it will grow our understanding. The truth of the gospel ought to be confirmed in our lives, and our lives ought to help others see truth in action so that truth can be fully grasped. That's Paul's hope, his desire, his prayer for us. Earlier I asked the question, who are you struggling for in prayer? Well, the follow-up question is, well, but what are you struggling for? What are you asking God for on behalf of others? What defines success in your struggle for others? And does that definition of success line up with God's goal for them that we see in his word? It's a big question for us. The New Living Translation renders the second half of verse 2 through verse 3 like this. It says, I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. We can't lose sight. We must never lose sight of Paul's central message to us, Christ himself. A couple of pastors wrote that the immeasurable value of the gospel can only be realized through the inexhaustible glory that is expressed and is experienced in Christ. Like, Paul may be responding or refuting some false teaching in Colossae, but he's primarily establishing a reality, the ultimate reality, that all true wisdom, all true knowledge, they are personified. They come only in Christ, only through a deeper, a more intimate knowledge of him. More intimate knowledge of him through which we can experience the fullness of riches and the treasures of our faith, according to Paul. God's redemption plan, it was once hidden, Paul has told us already, right? But now it's been revealed in Christ. And in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge for this life. Like, we don't need to look for wisdom or knowledge anywhere else, or in anyone else other than the one who we already possess. No amount of theological or self-help books, no amount of counseling, no amount of mental health days, of profound podcasts or deep internal work will get you or I to where Christ wants to take us. He's not a clue to God's mystery. He's not the key to it as though it were something other than himself. Christ himself is the mystery of God. It's in his own words. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to salvation. No one comes to knowledge or understanding. No one comes to wise living or a beautiful life apart from him. We must. What Paul is striving for us, we must have a deep, a settled conviction about Christ, who he is, what he's done, his divinity, his sovereignty over all things, his sufficiency for all things. Everything that you and I might want to ask God, to ask him about himself, to ask him about his purposes, to ask him about his will, can and must be answered with reference to the crucified and risen Jesus. Crucified and risen Jesus, who is Christ our Savior, Christ our Lord. There's nothing we need outside of Christ for salvation or for sanctification. He's the source of all true knowledge. Doubts, errant thinking about who he is, what he's done, will cast doubts, will cause problems regarding our confidence that he is able, that he is willing to do what he promised. And that's why Paul warns us about his concern in verse 4 that the saints might be deceived or deluded by arguments that sound reasonable or well-crafted arguments. He begins verse 4 by saying, I am saying this, which is meant to recall what he has said back in verse 1, for I want you to know, right? In verses 1 through 3, he is focused on a positive urging, a positive exhortation. But here, Paul issues a warning, and that shouldn't surprise us, especially if you were here last week or you've read 24 through 29 of chapter 1, right? He had just said 5 verses earlier in verse 28, we proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul hasn't said here that the Colossians have already been deceived, but he wants this young church to be aware, to be prepared for attacks that will inevitably come. And often in this world, that attack takes the form of a teaching that's near enough to the truth to seem respectable, but far enough from it to be devastating in the church. And as Paul so often does in his letters, he preaches the importance of clear and straight thinking. Clear and straight thinking centered on Christ, with Christ as its content, but clear and straight thinking to meet the challenges of the world. I love what Danny Aiken and Scott Pace had to say about verse 4. They said, strengthening the members of the church also includes alerting God's people to the dangerous influence of the world and the risk of deception. Being affirmed in our faith and anchored in Christ prepare us to discern and resist the deceptive teachings that attempt to mislead us. Paul recognized these prevalent dangers, and out of a genuine concern for the Colossians, he cautioned them. But much like his approach in the rest of the letter, he, rather than directly refuting specific false teachings, if they existed, he encourages believers to be grounded in the truth. That's what he's majoring in. That's his first foot forward. Paul believed that the best defense against discipleship, Paul believed that the best defense against deception is discipleship. Maybe the best defense against discipleship is deception, so we ought to avoid it. And that's what we believe here at Substance Church. It's written right into our mission statement. We exist to make disciple makers, to see people transformed by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live out the passions, the priorities of Jesus. Friends, we're always in danger of being deceived. Being deceived by counterfeits that closely resemble truth. Listen, they They might come in the form of cultural lies that are camouflaged to the undiscerning heart. They often come in the form of dynamic communicators and convincing personalities who are persuasive and seem sincere, but that somewhere along the line they begin to add things to the gospel, things that you and I need to believe or to agree with or to do in order to be true Christians. And obviously, if we believe less than the Christ of Colossians 1, 15 through 20 that we looked at a few weeks ago, well, then we have no gospel to preach, no good news to offer, but the gospel is every bit as threatened by those who teach more than this Christ. We need to take very seriously Paul's claim that all, and I mean all, of our spiritual treasures are found in Christ alone. We must take this seriously if the power of the gospel is going to transform our lives and eventually through us, the lives of others. We must struggle in prayer that this be true of all the saints and true for us as well.